God's Word this morning to Colossians 3, Colossians chapter 3. We read this in connection with Lord's Day 3, question and answer 6 of the Heidelberg Catechism, which deals with the creation of man, but also the image of God in man. And Colossians 3, verse 10, identifies what that image is, or at least part of what that image is. Colossians 3, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any. Even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons." This is the holy and inspired Word of God. May He bless it to our hearts this morning. On the basis of that passage and many others, we have the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 3. Lord's Day 3, we'll just do question and answer 6 this morning. Lord's Day 3, question and answer 6. Did God then create man so wicked and perverse? By no means. But God created man good, and after his own image, in true righteousness and holiness, that he might rightly know God his Creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal happiness to glorify and praise him. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Heidelberg Catechism is still confronting us with our misery, which misery is due to our sin, and which misery we know out of the law of God, which exposes us in our sin, requiring of us perfection and revealing in us imperfection and iniquity. The Catechism is exposing our sin and misery as part of its instruction of comfort. In order to know our comfort of salvation through Jesus Christ alone, in order to know the comfort of belonging to Jesus Christ alone, we must also know that we are not ourselves and cannot be ourselves, belong to ourselves, and may not belong to ourselves. The Catechism shows that we may not belong to ourselves by exposing our sin and our misery from the law of God. In Lord's Day 2, the Catechism asked as its last question, "Canst thou keep all these things perfectly, all these things of God's law perfectly?" And the answer was, "In no wise, for I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor." The Catechism showed not only that our deeds are sinful, but that our nature itself is sinful. There's something wrong with who we are and what we are. And so the Catechism now in Lord's Day 3 begins by asking, well, did God make your nature that way? If your nature is so wicked and perverse, so that there's something wrong with who you are, was that God's fault for making you perverse and making you sinful? Did God then create man so wicked and perverse? The Catechism's answer is, by no means. The Catechism is safeguarding here the holiness of God. The Catechism is cutting off from the mouth of man an excuse that wicked man might otherwise try to bring to God. You're the one who made me, God. And if there's something wrong with me, then it must be your fault. The Catechism cuts off that excuse and cuts off that accusation against God by showing that God did not make us wicked and perverse, but rather God created man good and in His own image, in righteousness and holiness and knowledge, that man might know God and love Him and live with Him in eternal happiness, praising Him forever. God created man good. The Catechism is going to go on in the following questions and answers to show then that the fault for man's sinful nature and depravity is not God, but man. But we're going to pause here in this first question and answer and spend a whole sermon on this question and answer because, as the Catechism explains God's good creation of man, it teaches important doctrines for the Church of Jesus Christ to know. Doctrines, some of which are controversial today, even in Reformed churches, the doctrines which show forth the praise and the glory of our God who has made man, the doctrine of the image of God in man, the doctrine of God's purpose in the creation of man, the doctrine of God's good creation of man, important doctrines for a Reformed church to know and to believe. And so we're going to take as our theme this morning part of that answer from answer 6, God created man. And then we're going to look at three truths regarding man's creation. God created man good in the first place. God created man an image bearer of God in the second place. And God created man according to a perfect purpose in the third place. God created man good, an image bearer, and according to His purpose. The Catechism here confesses that God created man. Man is a creature of Jehovah God. Man hates that truth. Man despises that truth. The mind of man rebels against that truth. And so we begin this morning by seeing that God created man. That's the testimony of all of the Scripture. That's the testimony of Genesis 1 and 2, for example. That's the testimony of all of the Psalms which call man to worship God. It's the testimony of Psalm 148, for example, which was our call to worship this morning, which calls even the kings of the earth and the princes of the earth, the great ones of the earth, to praise and exalt God, for the kings and all men are His creatures too. And the fact that God created man is the express confession of our Reformed confessions here in Lord's Day 3, for example, question 6. God created man. That's also the testimony of our Belgic Confession in Article 14. That can be found on page 42 in the back of the Psalter if anyone wants to follow along with that. Belgic Confession, Article 14, where we read of the creation and fall of man and his incapacity to perform what is truly good. And there the Belgic Confession says, "We believe that God created man out of the dust of the earth and made and formed him after his own image and likeness, good, righteous, and holy, capable in all things to will agreeably to the will of God." The testimony of Scripture and the confessions is that God created man. And the fact that man is a creature of God means then that man is entirely subject to God. And here's where man's mind rebels. Man is entirely subject to God. Man is subject to God's will. Man is subject to God's law. Man is subject to God's requirements. And God is not in any way subject to man. And that's also where man's mind rebels. God does not have to answer to man for what God does. God does not have to answer to each individual man for what He does with each individual man. God does not answer to man and is not subject to man, but man is subject to God. The mind of man rebels against that. He hates being subject to God and wants to be equal with God. This was the first sin that was ever committed, this desire to be equal with God, or at least not subject to God. This was the sin that Satan committed, who himself was a good angel, bright and shining, apparently, and with all of the other angels and all of the other creatures that God had made, good, as God said at the end of the creation week, when He saw all that He had made, and behold, it was very good. The devil was a good creature, but the devil looked up at God and desired to be equal with Him and have a throne equal with Him, not subject to Him, but equal with Him. It's the very first sin that was ever committed, this rebellion against being subject to God. And the devil then, taking hold of that serpent in paradise after the first creation week, came to Eve and tempted her with that very same sin by telling her the lie that if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall be as God. Your eyes will be open and you will be as God, equal with God, no longer subject to Him, but His equal. And man's mind today still rebels against this idea that we are subject to God. There are many philosophies of unbelieving men and women today that promote the idea that man is his own ruler, that man does not have to follow God's word or God's law or God's will, but man makes his own destiny and man makes his own truth. And we can feel sometimes in our own hearts, because of our old man of sin, that same resistance to being subject to God, subject to His will, So that if God leads us into a time of difficulty and affliction, we are tempted to turn in rebellion to God and ask Him, why? Why me? In a complaint against Him. There's a right way to ask, why, God? There's a way to ask that question seeking instruction from God. What must I learn from this? But there's a rebellious way to ask why. And we're tempted to ask in that rebellious way. It is not good that you have led me this way. And you better answer to me why you are doing what you are doing. Over against all of that folly stands the confession of the Reformed churches and the confession and the teaching of the Word of God. God created man, and therefore man is subject to God, and God does not answer to man. With regard to this creation of man, we also confess as Reformed churches that God created man out of the dust of the earth, or out of the dust of the ground. That's what we read in Belgic Confession, Article 14. And although the Heidelberg Catechism does not refer specifically to that dust of the ground, it is very evidently referring to that passage in Genesis 2 when God created man out of the dust of the earth. God created man, our confession says. And therefore sends us to those passages that say God made man out of the dust of the earth. That indicates that man is of the earth, earthy. Man is made a creature of the dust. That's what we're composed of. And that's what we return to. That's what our bodies return to when we die. We are fit for life on this earth, being made of the earth. We're fit for the rhythms of this earth, of day and night. We're sustained by the food and drink of this earth. We're tied very closely to this earth, being made of the earth. But there's another part to man's nature. And that other part is that God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life so that man became a living soul. The idea of that breath of God into the nostrils of man is that man is also made a spiritual creature. Yes, man is of the earth earthy. Yes, our bodies return to the dust when we die. But man has an indestructible soul, or an everlasting soul. Man is a spiritual creature who is related to God, who always stands before the face of God. And man, as that spiritual creature before the face of God, is required by God to obey Him. Now that's true with regard to all creatures of the earth. All creatures must live within the bounds that God has created for them and that God has made them in. The fish must live in the sea, and the beast must live on the earth, and the two cannot trade places. All creatures, to a certain extent, live within the bounds that God has created. But with man, there's a special relationship. There's a moral relationship in which man stands to God, so that not only does man live on the earth as a creature of the earth, but man must obey God. And that calling for man to obey God comes to man down through the ages. That calling to obey God comes down to us today yet too. God breathed into our nostrils the breath of life. God made us spiritual creatures whose souls shall exist eternally. We are called by God before His face to obey Him. We heard that call this morning as the law was read to us again. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, and now here is my law. We heard that call from the voice from the mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ Himself, who said, The commandment, the great commandment, is to love God. And the second one, which is like unto it, is to love thy neighbor as thyself. That's the calling for all men by virtue of their being creatures of God, formed of the dust and having into our nostrils breathed the breath of life. All of this truth about creation, then, that God created man of the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, means that the theory of evolution cannot possibly be an explanation for the formation of human beings. Now, the theory of evolution cannot possibly be an explanation for any origins. Not for the origins of the earth and the stars and all of the other creatures of the earth either, but because this Lord's Day is specifically about the creation of man, we see that the theory of evolution cannot possibly be an explanation for the origins of man. The evolutionary theory about the origins of man is that man is descended from the apes. And that through the process of evolution, through the process of survival of the fittest, certain apes became more humanoid and human-like until finally at some point in the very distant past, an ape became a human being, the first thing that we might recognize as a human being. And since that time, there have been human beings upon the earth. Man is descended from the apes, according to evolution. And that's the theory of theistic evolution, too. Theistic evolution, which says all the theory of evolution is true, except that God was the one who was in control of that evolution. So that God is the one who brought that descent of man from the apes to what he is today. It's the same theory, the very same theory, just dressed up in church clothes by saying that God is the one who controlled it all. That cannot possibly be an explanation for the origin of man. The Word of God says man was made of the dust of the earth on the sixth day of creation, and God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man then became a living soul. That was the origin of man, the creation of God. And that's the Reformed confession. Question and answer 6. God created man. Or Belgic Confession 14. God created man out of the dust of the earth. Which means that one is not reformed if he teaches or allows for theistic evolution or any of the evolutionary theories of wicked men. The Reformed confessions define what it means to be reformed, what it means to be reformed with regard to man according to the Reformed confessions is that God created man. And that means that this is a controversy that we have as Protestant Reformed churches with many other Reformed denominations and Presbyterian denominations today, to our grief. This is a controversy that we have with many others who tolerate the teaching of evolution, of theistic evolution. And some of the prominent men in these other Reformed denominations teach this theory of evolution as truth. This is a controversy that the Protestant Reformed churches have then with many of the churches of NAPARC, of the North American Presbyterian and Reformed Council, that group of churches that meets annually. Denominations within North America sending representatives to that meeting. many of the churches there allow for or tolerate the theory of evolution. As a Reformed church that holds the Reformed confessions, we condemn that error of the NAEPARC churches and of our neighboring Reformed and Presbyterian churches. Our own synod has done that in 2017. If you want to look that up, you can search in the index in that synod for the decisions regarding whether to apply for membership in NAEPARC or not. And in 2017, the Protestant Reformed Synod said, we will not apply for membership because there are churches at NAEPARC that hold evolution. The pressure on our young people and young adults today who study in college classrooms or who work alongside other young adults and young people, the pressure on our young people is enormous to capitulate to evolution, to look at all of the evidence that the ungodly scientists bring, to look at all of the other Reformed churches that have gone along with it already. And the pressure that's brought to bear on our young people is this: you don't think you're the only one who's right, do you? You don't think that you alone, standing against all the weight of all of those scientists and all the weight of those Reformed and Presbyterian churches, that you alone could be right, do you? What kind of pride infects you anyway? There's enormous pressure brought to bear on our young people. Young people and young adults, it is not proud to maintain evolution. That's true humility. That's the true humility to maintain creation. It is not proud to maintain creation. It is true humility to be subject to the Word of God. It is true humility to confess with the Reformed churches through the ages, God created man out of the dust of the earth. That's true humility, and that's the stand that this congregation takes, this denomination takes, and that you, by the grace of God, take as well. God created man. The point that the Catechism is making here when it teaches God's creation of man is found in the next word in the Catechism: God created man good. Good. That God created man good has reference, first of all, to God's purpose with the creation of man. We're going to get to that a little bit later in the sermon, but for now, just recognize that's one of the meanings here of that word good. When God had finished creating all things, including man, then at the end of the sixth day, God saw all that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And that means that it was useful and fit and exactly designed for the purpose for which God had made it all. So when man was created good, it means that man was perfectly fit for God's eternal purpose. But that word good has another meaning here, and that word good refers to man's moral goodness. Man was good as far as his relationship with God was concerned. God did not make man at enmity with Him. Enmity would come, warfare would be introduced by Satan and the fall of mankind, but God created man good. A good moral relationship with Him. Good and upright as far as his own morality was concerned. God created man good. And that means the depravity and corruption of man's nature cannot be laid at God's feet as though God Himself is guilty of the depravity of man. Man must find the source of his depravity elsewhere and not in God. For God created man good. That truth that God created man good warns us against the danger that we are tempted to sometimes, and that is to blame God for our sin, or to blame God for the circumstances that made it inevitable, we complain, for us to sin. That was Adam and Eve's response to God's confrontation of them in the garden after they had sinned. Adam blamed God. "The woman thou gavest me, she tempted me to eat, and I fell." And we might be tempted to blame God too. Something like this: "What did you expect would happen, God? What did you expect I would do, given these circumstances in my life, given these hardships that are different from other people's hardships? What did you expect, you being sovereign and me being a creature? My sin is really your sin, God." And even if we wouldn't dare verbalize that and articulate that, that sometimes the accusation that our old man of sin makes against God, "It's your fault." Over against that accusation of the old man, we go back to Scriptures as they're summarized in the confession: God created man good. God is not to blame for the depravity that now infects us and against which we must battle. God created man good. And God created man an image bearer. God made man in His own image. That's the truth taught clearly in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Where God says, "Let us make man in our image, after our own likeness." That's also the confession that we make on the basis of Scripture in question and answer 6. God created man good, and after His own image. And that's the confession that we make in the Belgic Confession, Article 14 as well. We believe that God created man out of the dust of the earth and made and formed him after His own image and likeness. God made man in God's image. That idea of image is that man is a reflection then of Jehovah. Man looks like God. When God from heaven looked down at Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, He saw His own face reflected there, as it were, in a mirror. Man is the image bearer of God, was created as the image bearer of God. That word image is further explained by likeness, that Adam and Eve were like God. And we, who are restored to that image in Christ, are like God. That's marvelous. That's so high that we almost stagger as we hear that truth and almost cannot believe it except for the grace of God in that gift of faith that He gives us. We are like God, not in that we become divine, but we are like God in that we bear His image and His likeness. But now the controversial question, which doesn't have to be controversial and shouldn't be controversial, but is today because of the error that has been taught for many years now with regard to this image. The controversial question is, what is that image? What precisely is the image of God? There are many different answers given to that. We'll just focus on two answers today. These are the answers that are given by Reformed churches. One answer to the question, what precisely is the image, is this, that there's a broader sense to the image and then a narrower sense to the image. And the broader sense to the image is man's reason and his will, his mind and his will. Or the way we might sometimes say that is, man is a rational, moral creature. He's rational in that he can think and reason and has a mind. And he's moral in that he has a will and can choose what to do. Man is a rational, moral creature. And that's the wider sense of God's image. And then the narrower sense of the image is spiritual perfections, especially the spiritual perfections of knowledge, true knowledge of God, true righteousness, and true holiness. That's the image in a narrower sense. But the image of God is both of those things. Man's mind and will, as the wider sense, and knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, as the narrower sense. The problem with that explanation of the image of God is that if that is God's image, that means reprobate people today have the image of God. They don't have knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, but they have a mind and a will. Reprobate people have a mind and a will too. And in that degree, they are like God. That cannot be. The further problem with that is that if that is the image of God, the devil himself is like God, because the devil is a rational, moral creature too. The Bible never describes the devil or the demons or the reprobate as being like God, but always describes them as being opposed to Him. And Jesus identifies the reprobate as being like the devil, not like God. Ye are of your father the devil, Jesus says in John 8. The image of God cannot be both of those things, that wider sense and that narrower sense. And then a third problem with identifying the image that way is that the proponents of common grace have needed that description of the image of God in order to teach common grace after the fall. And the teaching goes this way, that when man fell into sin, he would have become a dumb brute beast. He would have ceased being human after the fall if God had not stepped in and by a common grace to all mankind preserved in man that wider sense of the image, his reason and his morality. God, in grace to all mankind, preserved that wider sense so that all men today, reprobate included, have that wider sense of the image of God by virtue of God's common grace. That cannot be the idea. God doesn't have a common grace for all men, but a particular grace that saves His people through Jesus Christ. So what is the image of God then? If not that, what is the image of God? The image of God is strictly those spiritual perfections of true knowledge, true spiritual knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. There is no image of God in the wider sense. There is only that true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And so says the Reformed Confession. This also is what it means to be Reformed, to identify the image as those things only. We find that in question 6 of the Catechism. God created man good, and after His own image, in true righteousness and holiness, that he might rightly know God, His Creator. There's knowledge, righteousness, and holiness identified. Nothing about man having a mind and a will. He does have a mind and a will, but that's simply part of his humanity. That's not part of being the image of God. And this is also the confession of our Belgic Confession in Article 14. God made and formed man after his own image and likeness, good, righteous, and holy, capable in all things to will agreeably to the will of God. The knowledge and righteousness and holiness are the image in which God has created man. Well, where do the mind and the will come in then? Not as the image, but only those who have a mind and a will can be image bearers. The mind and the will show that someone is capable, abstractly speaking, of bearing the image, but is not part of the image. The image is knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And that's the teaching of the Word of God in Colossians 3, verse 10, which is why we read that passage today. And to put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Colossians 3 here is teaching us the image of God that we bear now in Jesus Christ. And that image that we bear is the same as that image and likeness of the one who created him, which is knowledge, renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. And then Ephesians 4, verse 24 completes the picture, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. True knowledge, true righteousness, true holiness. That's how Adam and Eve reflected God. When Adam and Eve fell into sin, they lost that image entirely. They remained human, not by the common grace of God, but simply by virtue of God's providence that had created them as human beings and maintained them as human beings. They kept their mind and their will. But that doesn't reflect God. They lost the image entirely. That shows how far we fell into sin through Adam and Eve. But that also shows how high God brings us in our salvation today, because our salvation is that He restores that image of true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the image bearer of God. Jesus Christ has all knowledge, all righteousness, all holiness. Jehovah God unites us to Him. Uniting us to Him gives us all of those blessings that are found in Him, including that image. The image of God is restored to us in Christ, so that we have the image now and are like God now and reflect God now in a higher way than Adam even did. Because our reflection of God is in Jesus Christ and is His reflection of God. That's wonderful salvation. That's a glorious gift that we have in our Savior, the restored image of God. That's what Colossians 3:10 and Ephesians 4:24 are talking about. Yes, this image is the image in which God made man, but we're renewed in it now. Having lost it in Adam, it is restored through Jesus Christ. In that knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, then, We worship our God and worship our Savior, Jesus Christ, for this great gift that He has given us. That's the truth of the image that warms the heart of the Reformed Christian. Not this, that there's some common grace in operation, and that we have to extol the imaginary heights of common grace, but that God has taken us wretches who had lost that image in Adam and restored it to us through our Lord alone. God created man good. God created man an image bearer. And third, God created man according to His purpose. The Catechism brings that out when it says, God created man that he might rightly know God his Creator, heartily love Him, and live with Him in eternal happiness to glorify and praise Him. The Catechism here is pointing to the eternal purpose of God with men. And that eternal purpose is indicated by that word, eternal happiness. And now there's a caution that has to be made here, that we do not read the Catechism this way, as saying that God's purpose with Adam in paradise was that Adam stay there in paradise eternally, in eternal happiness, to love and serve God there eternally in paradise and glorify Him eternally there. That sometimes the way God's creation of Adam is presented, that God put Adam there, and if Adam had obeyed, that he would have lived there forever in perfection. He would have lived there forever, and even after a certain amount of time, gained the higher life of heaven. That was never God's purpose with Adam in paradise. This is the wrong view of man's creation that some of the most prominent defenders of common grace teach. That God had an eternal purpose with the creation apart from Jesus Christ, but man fell and spoiled that. So now God has this other purpose in Christ to repair what man spoiled. And those two purposes of God still run side by side throughout all of history. That's the wrong way. God never had an eternal purpose with creation apart from Christ. And the Catechism is not saying that either. But rather, the Catechism is taking us back into the eternal counsel of God to see what is the will of God for humanity redeemed in the Lord Jesus Christ. The rest of humanity, all of the reprobate, are the chaff that are blown away. They're not the kernel. They're not the seed, but only the chaff. Humanity, true humanity, are the elect in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God's purpose with His elect in Jesus Christ is that they eternally love Him and serve Him and live with Him forever. What the Catechism is doing then with that word eternal is taking us back into the eternal counsel of God and showing the high, high purpose God in redeeming us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Which means that the fall of man, as we'll see next time, Lord willing, the fall of man was under the sovereign control of God and by the eternal decree of God, because God's purpose with man was always the salvation of His elect in the Lord Jesus Christ. The ultimate purpose of God is not Adam. God's ultimate purpose is Christ. As we read in another passage in Colossians earlier, all things were made by God, by Christ and for Him. The eternal purpose of God is Jesus Christ. And in Jesus Christ, you and I have this eternal happiness to glorify and praise God forever. And that is a marvelous gift. Eternal happiness when so much of this earthly life is attended by distress and sorrow. God gives us eternal happiness in Christ. And that's a great gift when all of our life is spent in the midst of sin and therefore in the valley of the shadow of death. And when we see exposed by the law our own sin and sinfulness, we see that in Christ we have the full pardon of those sins and are made happy with an eternal happiness that we shall enjoy to all eternity. The Heidelberg Catechism's point here is to show that our depravity is not due to what God has done, but is our own fault. As the Catechism teaches that truth of the creation of man, brings up wonderful doctrines, beautiful doctrines. The doctrine of man's good creation. The doctrine of the image of God restored in Christ. The doctrine of God's eternal purpose with creation in Jesus Christ. Those beautiful, wonderful doctrines have this effect by God's grace on us that we praise Him who has created man. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word to us this morning. Bless it to our hearts and apply it, that we may have encouragement and peace and eternal happiness through Jesus Christ. We are sorry for our sins. We are sorry for our sinfulness, which is not Thy fault, but our fault. We beseech Thee, Father, that Thou wilt be merciful to us in Christ and apply this word to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen. Psalter number 14. Number 14. We sing of God's creation of man in this psalm. Let's sing the stanzas 1, 3, 4, and 7. 1, 3, 4, and 7 of 14.
Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.